In a sense, that's what we do. Is that really true? You feel like you're building an airplane while it's already flying, trying to build and develop these New Testament churches in an ever-changing culture. It feels like that. You might remember the rest of their ads, by the way. They're great. The herding cats. Remember the herding cats commercial? Or the running of the squirrels? Remember that one? Anyway, I'm Chris, and this morning we're making a shift to talking about intergenerational churches. Yesterday we focused on dads and parenting. This morning on churches, same sort of setup. I'll give a talk here, and then we'll have a panel afterwards. And again, this morning is going to be a little bit of a, it's a story. I want to share a story this morning, and after I share the story, then we'll look at some principles about transition and change. Our story is one of change over a period of time, and our worship director told me a story here just a few weeks ago. We had a couple, a younger couple that came to our church just in the last several weeks, and they had visited our church. We're at Linworth Road. We're in Columbus, Ohio, and we have tremendous lineage at Linworth. Mike and Dennis, Mike Cater and Dennis Clark started our church, and we're really proud of that, and really proud to be in their sort of downline from what they started. And this couple said, "Wow, your church has really changed. You're a young person's church," and that's not quite the accurate description, but it did capture a real change that has taken place in our church, in a suburb, a fairly conservative kind of place. We've seen a real change in the last 10 years, and we want to just tell the story about how God did that. Again, parts of the story will not relate to your place, but hopefully, even if there's not a direct correlation in terms of where you're at, there are some principles about change and some aspects of what we learned on the journey that will be applicable to you. Will you pray with me? God, we're so happy to be here this morning. It is such a privilege to be together as men. And Lord, as I was reading even this morning, Psalm 134 and 135, you direct the men who lead the temple to worship you. You call on these full-time servants to bless your name. And God, we do that this morning. God, we say you're excellent. We love your beauty, your worth, you're lovely. God, you're the end of all of our desires, and we worship you this morning. And God, even if there is no gain in it for us, just seeing you just is incredible. We thank you for the opportunity this morning to do that. We thank you for the church. Oh God, how we love the church. How we love this organism that you launched, and how the kingdom of God reveals itself through the church. Lord, it's amazing that you would choose sinful men to reveal your glory through, and we're so grateful for that. God, please lead our time. Help me this morning to say the things that are most on your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so our story starts about 10 years ago, around 2000, and Linworth was changing fast. We were growing old and conservative, and changing quickly. And it wasn't a silver hair kind of a change. Wasn't that kind of a change. But the whole 18 to 30 age gap, it was a very distinct gap. That group was not there. And it bothered me. I had grown up in this church, and when it was a campus church, and it was a completely young person's church, and I knew the power that God could work in and during that time of age. It was my imprint, it was my DNA, and so God began to lay something onto my heart to begin reaching youth. It started with, John mentioned it last night, Brent's excellent message in St. Louis, which was a clarion call to do this. And so a co-pastor and I, we attended a church conference or a conference on reaching youth. That one wasn't too good because they just basically said to blow up your church and start over. And that wasn't going to work in our setting. But we read books and we visited other churches and I talked to people who were doing it. And we did coffee houses and we did marketing for 20-somethings. And we began this Friday night seeker-oriented service, trying to do something to bridge this gap and reach 20-somethings. About 18 months or so, and actually it had been kind of a process, but it kind of blew up in 18 months after we started that service. Just to give you a little bit of a background on what was going on in our church, the year 2000, we had planted a church. Terry Lewis and some others began Grace Point. We yielded and gave up freely and joyfully a lot of leadership and a lot of resources. About a year after that, we lost our lead pastor. And again, it's a long story. It's a heart-rending story. But it basically blew our church up. It was a drastic and significant hurt in so many ways. It was a sort of thing where just something you could have never envisioned. You could have never imagined. We actually had two very significant families go through difficult times. The other family was our youth director's parents as well. And it was an incredibly discouraging time. We had to dismantle this Friday service because I was thrust into the lead role. I'd lost my best friend and my mentor in ministry. My other closest friend had gone on that church plant. We were reeling. We were understaffed. We were under-resourced. People left the church. And it seemed like the whole dream of reaching youth was completely lost at this point. But as is so often the case, in these darkest times, God is still working and God is still active. And during this time, while all of this was going on, God was doing something on the side of our church that was really special. Our service, our Sunday service, was not attractive to youth. I didn't think that at the time. I thought it was. I was a little bit out of touch, a little bit disconnected. But even though it wasn't attractive to youth, God had given us a really unique and really gifted leader. His name is Chris Old. I'm going to mention Chris. I'll mention his name now because he'll come up quite a bit in this story. But at Linworth, God was beginning to put together a unique community of teens. It's a whole story in itself. And that's really how Linworth got started. Tom Short was a teenager when he got connected to us back in those days. And really when, you know, Mike and Dennis started, they were virtual teenagers. They were just barely in their 20s, I think. And so God was raising up, again, a whole new set of teenagers. I'll talk more about that here as we go on. But these high school students, they began to sit like in the first rows of our sanctuary, the first three or four rows. And they were infectious in their worship. And it began to just make some small changes in the culture of our church. Seeing the impact of those teens on the rest of the church, our kind of growingly conservative church and older church, it began to plant seeds in our mind for a different kind of church. Not a youth-aimed church, which had been kind of my original vision. Not even a multi-generational church, which is kind of where, you know, a lot of churches are today. They reach all generations, but the generations come into the setting and they're still basically segmented. But an intergenerational church where young and old value one another, where young and old leverage each other's strengths, where both are given a voice. So, back to our story. While we're reeling, while we're hurting, while there's no resources, God gave us this couple, very unique couple. They played a small part in our story, but they had already raised their support through Great Commission. And they came in with a passion to begin a 20-something ministry. God provided that way. And that kind of also helped get the ball rolling. You know, a little spiritual aside here through this whole story, something that was really encouraging me during this time was through this new couple that was added, through what I saw was going on in the high school ministry, I began to get a sense that even in all the chaos and the darkness and thinking like we're going to, you know, it's all going to come to a screeching halt. In the middle of that, I often wrestled with God about why aren't my prayers being answered? Why aren't you answering my prayers? And I would get very, very raw with God in my emotions and in my feelings. And in, I remember various times, I like to drive sometimes when I'm in that kind of mood and just beating my steering wheel and really sobbing. Because this was kind of a repeated thing in my life, repeated failures. And it was a real shattered dream. And why aren't you answering my prayers? Particularly about, reaching youth. But as I saw God beginning to work, He took me to 2 Samuel 7, which, if you're experiencing unanswered prayer, is a great chapter. And if you know the story there, David had asked God to build the temple. It was deeply on his heart. He had a passion for building God a house. Remember what God said to him? He said, no and yes. He said, no, David, you're a man of bloodshed. You're not going to build this temple. But David, yes, I will build it through your son. And if you read 2 Samuel 7, the compassion of God, evidenced in that chapter, as even as he says no to David, I mean, it was my lifeline during that time. And God began to whisper to me through listening prayer. He said, listen, you can be just as fulfilled, even more fulfilled, in an answer to prayer happening through somebody else. And will you be content to facilitate this answer to prayer through somebody else? And God assured me that it would be. It would be just as fulfilling, if not even more fulfilling, to see the prayer answered through others. So, we're on this pathway to becoming intergenerational, but we still have got a long way to go. You know, to be intergenerational for us, even while the service didn't connect with them, it was not relevant. And as I mentioned, our teens were coming, but the service really did not connect with them. We had to start making some hard decisions in order to move down this pathway and this vision of becoming intergenerational. And one of the first decisions related to our existing worship leader at the time. This guy was a good man. He is a good man. And he was a loved and a longtime member of our church. He was in the church before me. He was older than me. And he was well loved. And yet his skill sets did not match where the church was heading. And so we needed to have this hard conversation, and I was unwilling to have it. I was reticent. I was hesitant. I was afraid to have it. And, you know, as so often is the case, particularly sensitive people, they can pick up on your reluctance. They can pick up on your hesitancy. And he picked up on it. And so he asked for the clarifying. He was the leader, so to speak. He asked for a clarifying conversation. And so we're in this conversation, and I'm kind of mumbling and bumbling along, not really giving anything clear. And finally, he says, hey, if we were starting this church over again, would I be your worship leader? And right there in a moment was kind of a crisis moment for me. The old self would have said, oh, yes, of course, because I was afraid to disappoint him. But I knew if we were going to make progress in this vision, there had to be a change. My co-pastor we had already talked about it. He agreed with me. And so I said to him, no, you wouldn't be the person. And he understood right then that a change was coming and a change was needed. And it wasn't long till he left the church. He left on very good terms. It was difficult. And that was a really tough conversation for me to have. But it was one that we needed to have in order to move forward in this intergenerational vision. Along with changing our worship leader, and again, right now I'm speaking just about our service. I know there's so much more to it. But I had to have young people. Young people had to have a voice on where we went on Sunday mornings. They had to have a voice about the music. They had to have a voice regarding the message. They had to have a voice regarding the cultural feel. We never would have got where we got to had they not been given a voice as to what the service looked and felt like. So, we're moving on this vision of an intergenerational ministry. Here's the next big event that happens. And again, this is all kind of happening out of this original chaos and hurt in the early 2000s. our high school students graduated. They grew up together. And they graduated together as a decade wore on. And we were again, as a staff and a board, faced with another very difficult decision. And actually, it was very controversial. It was actually more controversial than I even realized. I found out later it was more controversial. I was glad I didn't know that, some of that information. But we had a choice to make. We could encourage our students to, we're about 20 minutes from Ohio State. And we could encourage them to connect with another high school ministry. Or we could have created our own college ministry. And again, there's some details there I don't want to give this morning. But just trust me, it was a controversial call. Again, we took this decision and we compared it to this intergenerational vision. Where are we going? Where are we going as a church? And we made the call. Now is the time to begin our own college ministry. This intergenerational dream, I'm going to talk just a little bit about it. The intergenerational dream is a dream that recognizes the value of every generation's involvement in the maturing of disciples. Here's what I believe. I believe the basic biblical model to discipleship and growth and development is the family. And to the degree that the church can parallel, can model that dynamic of the family, I believe the more mature and the more well-rounded and the more deepened disciples we will develop. Because the church, like the family, recognizes the role of parents and grandparents and older believers and children and aunts and uncles, and a diverse group of people is needed to develop the whole person. This is part of kind of the theological fabric, we believe, of the intergenerational dream and the intergenerational church. Now, we just so much enjoyed the guys in Des Moines, Iowa, and Tom Short would come back to our setting. Tom was an elder at Linworth at that point. And Tom would tell us what's going on in Des Moines and how all these college students were coming into their Sunday service and adding a life. And we'd already experienced that with our high school ministry. And so we said, we're going to try to take this whole thing another step and build a college ministry. Tom Short and his son Dan, Dan's here this week. They dived in and helped start this college ministry. Some of the high school leaders that had grown up and developed, they dove in and helped begin this whole thing. And soon, a whole nother layer to intergenerational ministry was added in the life of our church. That gap was beginning to close. College students started pouring into our service, taking up another three or four rows on the other side of the sanctuary. Again, completely changing the culture, the look, the feel of our church. Another tough decision along the way when young people in our church were beginning to grow rapidly. Lots of young folks were coming in. And there were calls at different points. People would say to us, or some of our own elders, myself included, we would say, you know, maybe we really ought to start a 20-something service here. We had all these young people coming in, and couldn't we add hundreds more if we began our own young people 20-something service and segment them to begin their own deal? And again, during this year, we said no to this question. We said no. And it wasn't, you know, it was no. We said no to this question as much out of concern for the older people. I'm saying older in a relative sense. Older includes me. We had as much concern about that decision for our older people as we did the younger. And some of the strongest voices against this idea were our 20-somethings. Because what was needed at this point was for the entire church to learn to become relevant to the youth. And not segment into two camps, where the youth are without any input from the seasoned and mature, and the older grow increasingly irrelevant to the young. And so while many churches all around us were beginning these 20-something services, and we thought about it, we said, no, this does not fit with the intergenerational vision. Now, again, I know that's for, well, yeah, that's a it's obviously not an absolute decision in every situation, but for us, that was the right call. And so this journey is continuing on through 2005, 2006. Here's the next big piece of the puzzle that really accelerated our intergenerational vision. And that was hiring a very young and very gifted, dynamic worship leader. He had grown up in our ministry and had been a part of our missional community of teens. And when our existing worship leader, Dieter Shade, many of you know Dieter, Dieter and Lucy are now at The Rock Berlin. When Dieter took that assignment, this young man whom he had mentored, and though he was, you know, really, really young for the job, he stepped in to that role. This young guy, I love him. He's an awesome young man. He's young, still young. He's visionary. And he knew where he wanted to take Linworth musically and culturally. But again, as you might expect, you know, we're a church of a lot of 40 and 50-somethings, a lot of 30-somethings. And as you might expect, with hiring someone who was, I think, 21 or 22 at the time, and very visionary, very unique style of music, you can bet that created some more controversy and more change and more fireworks. But one thing I noticed about this time, and it's a really important point, one thing that helped us in this move was the trust of our body. You know, a lot of us get around different churches and experience different pastors' heartaches and so forth. We hear their stories. And I realize that at least in our church, and I think maybe true of our churches, there is a unique level of trust in us as leaders. And one of the things in our body that helps create trust is that when we are hiring, we look for the next in line leader. We look for who's being mentored. And that's simply an ethos. That's kind of the culture of our church. And so it was a natural step for us when Dieter went to Germany. It was natural for the guy he was mentoring to step into that role. And the church gave us a little bit of string on that one. But that culture really helped build the trust. It would take this young leader and I, it would take us quite a while to get to a place where we thought the music was where it should be. A lot of conversations, a lot of really hard conversations. But the congregation, the body, gave us string until we got there. You know, let me just, again, a little parenthesis, say something about music and worship, because this is so, I think, critical and so key to our church's being youth relevant, is the worship. The goal of worship, I believe, and I'm speaking here of music specifically, is the whole service is worship. But the goal of the music, especially, is to unite the entire body. The goal is to unite the entire body. That's clear from Scripture. Now, I'm not saying please everyone. That's different. But I think it should please as many people as possible within the scope of your mission. Our music leaders, I said, we had a lot of hours and we discussed volume endlessly to his chagrin. We discussed dress. We discussed cultural feel, balance. And I'm sure he often felt like Paul in Acts 15 after the Jerusalem Council, where, yeah, he submitted to it, but he wasn't crazy about it. And but for the greater good of the body and to keep his job, he submitted to it. But there's no doubt, the music and the way he was leading was a bridge to giving our youth a sense that they had a voice, they had a place in our church, and young people continued to flood in to our body. You know, again, a little bit more about music here. If you haven't learned this, youth, by the way, can be just as intolerant about music. Did you know that? Actually, they're a little more intolerant about what helps people connect with God. And here's part of the thing about the intergenerational body that I think is so good. You see, John talked last night that our very structures of our church life, that structures and systems are not neutral. That's so true and so insightful. And so our structures and systems in our bodies, they create various things. And in an intergenerational church, part of the beauty of it is the structure of the church tells the young people, it tells the old people, it's not all about you. It is an the intergenerational church is an antidote to spiritual consumerism. It says right from the start, it's not all about you. You've got to give up some of your preferences. And this is, you know, and again, our young people were so, you know, they had given up their preferences for a long time. We kind of, you know, shifted back and forth for a while to find the right balance. But the bottom line is both groups have got to give up their preference. And that's part of discipleship. Well, after several more years, back to the story, then our college students graduated. And it was natural to begin that next phase of ministry. Just like a family grows, so we were growing over time. And some of the leaders that were raised up in college moved into our young adult ministry. And again, supernaturally, God provided outside of us some other pivotal leaders at this time. Again, each step along the way, God provided supernaturally some pivotal leaders to help us. This whole intergenerational dream was taking shape. We had leadership at high school, leadership at college, leadership at young adults. We had a service now that connected to youth. And by the way, in this whole connecting to youth, we really had nobody leave the church. There might have been one or two cases, but none of our core, none of our people that were really with us during this whole transition left our body during this time. And really, this gap was being filled. It took 8 to 9 years, and now an entire church was transformed. An entire church's culture changed, and God did it in a way that I couldn't have planned. I couldn't have expected Him to do it the way that He did it. I would have had it happening in like 2 years, and it would have been a failure. I would have imposed some impossible, stupid, unrealistic goals, and it wouldn't have worked. God had to do it in this way, and again, it parallels how a family simply grows up. Well, we're at about 2008 or 2009, and we got to a place and a part of this whole dream, a part of this whole vision that was very, very scary to me. Really scary. It had taken a decade for this to happen, for us to become truly intergenerational. But in this whole plot line, in this whole story, something emerged that threatened to take us back 10 years. And I didn't know how to deal with it. This same high school leader, Chris, and the community of teens that God had given him, they were all grown up now. And they had a desire to spread their wings. And they had a desire to do what many of us did in our 20s. And they got tired of hearing our stories, right? They heard our stories like endlessly, ad nauseum, okay? They were ready to write their own stories. But here was the problem. This church plant included that really dynamic, really influential worship leader. That church plant included Chris, who we had elevated, and he was teaching regularly. He had wide influence in our church. And so on one hand, we could start this church like days of old. We could encourage all of our 20-somethings, all of our college students to become a part of it. Isn't that how we start churches? Take whoever you want. And yet, that felt really scary to me. Where would that leave Linworth? It could take us spiraling backwards 10 years. It could dismantle this intergenerational dream. Well, we got some awesome counsel right at this critical juncture from the Evergreen guys, for which we are so, so grateful. I talked to Brent about it this morning. He didn't even remember it. But but it really was pivotal for us. And here's what we determined to do. We determined to encourage our college ministry to stay intact. Even though this, you know, excuse me for the term, this service would be sexy. It would be, I mean, it was a young people's haven. It was a young people's community. I mean, it would be really, really attractive and enticing. And we sat down with our college leaders and said, we really want you to be a part of this intergenerational dream and to stay with us. We, Chris himself, the church planter, Chris selflessly worked hard to envision a number of our key 20-something leaders to stay at Linworth. He painted a vision for how they could be used. He painted a vision for how they could grow and be developed in our setting. He painted a really great vision for them to stay. These young men and women, from Chris's standpoint, they represented leadership. They represented tithes. They represented teaching gifts. They represented manpower for a new church plant, which was scary for them as well. Rather than seeking to help one at the expense of the other, our elders and Chris had a vision for both bodies to remain strong and for Linworth to remain relevant to youth. So last year in August, Chris and others planted Awakened Church in downtown Columbus. We see this picture, Tim? This is the picture that we took at our service. There are a few oldies in there. That's the elders. But this was a team of about 40 young adults. Some others have joined them since that time. And this was the commissioning service where we prayed for them. And we sent them out in August. And again, let me just tell you the cool story about God's faithfulness in the middle of all this. Because this is still a scary thing for us. It's scary for Chris. Risky for him in planning the church and his team. Risky for us. Like, is all our youth going to leave? And here's kind of what happened. First, I want to say, even though this church is comprised mostly of 20-somethings, we did not abandon the intergenerational dream in planning this church. And we asked ourselves, how does the intergenerational dream now apply to this? And so, again, with the counsel of many of you, we developed the one church, two campus strategy. So each body could continue to grow together and learn together and leverage each other's strengths. Also, Chris recruited his mom to be on the team. I think she's probably up here somewhere. I don't see her here right off the bat. There she is the third from the left on the bottom. We call her, by the way, Saint Marcy. That's a whole other story. She is, I kid you not, she is a saint. And if we were Catholic, we would do the whole sainthood thing. Chris also recruited his in-laws. His in-laws are precious, dear believers. Becky, who is, I just saw her. She's right in the middle. So, she's there in the black blouse to the right, or to my left. Becky's parents got involved. Chris also recruited some older vets at Linworth in order to get some older people involved in this very young church. What's happened at Awakened in the last year has been amazing. It is truly a God thing. They planted in an urban part of Columbus. They have grown wildly. Actually, I've been a little concerned about it for Chris's sake, about the amount of growth and their capacity to handle it. They have baptized numerous people. They are reaching sectors of our community that we have never touched. It is amazing. It is amazing the kind of people they are reaching and touching and helping. Even before their first birthday, they sent a short-term mission trip to India. And they are already supporting Mike and Sue financially. And another miracle, even after the first year, they are essentially financially independent and financially viable. It's an amazing, amazing story, but that's only half of it. The other half of the story is that even after Awakened left, we have maintained and God has allowed us to continue to be youth relevant and youth connected at Linworth. Our next in line worship leader did an amazing job. He's taken the mantle and he has continued this tradition of music and a culture that connects to youth and to as much of the body as possible. Our college ministry lost a staff member in the middle of all this, and yet a new college leadership team comprised of 20 and 21 and 22-year-olds, volunteers, they solidified, and they have actually virtually doubled our college ministry this past year. And our postgraduate, our young adults, they've grown. Immediately after Awakened left, young adults continued to pour into our church, and their small groups have multiplied from 1 to 4 even during this whole season. We are amazed at God's faithfulness. And I take this story back 10 years ago, and again, I remember this whole story of the changing of a church culture, the planting of a church, and the changing of this, the way that we see life and do life, and the leveraging and the energy and the infectious enthusiasm that the youth have brought to our entire body is just amazing. And we praise God for it, that it came out of the ashes. there's a number of things I want to keep going here on to the principles of change. And but as many of you are, there's just so many ways that we're moving towards changing the way we think, the way we view life. We're making staffing changes in order to unite middle school, high school, and college. We've got connected to the Orange Conference, which is has some similar thinking and training. That's affecting our children's ministry. And of course, we got to be really intentional about raising up the next body of elders. At Linworth, for example, our youngest elder on the Linworth side is 45. And we got to get after this quickly to change that and to get that next group in there to lead the church. Again, I mentioned, Mike and Dennis were so young. Tom was 21 when he was recognized. And we got to get after that. So that's our story. And we thank God for it. And we praise God for what he's done. Let me, if I could now, just in remaining time, go over 7 principles about change. I'm just going to mention them briefly. Again, some of these guys will just be a reminder for many of you. But again, there's 7 principles. And some of these principles apply to change in general. Whatever kind of transition that you're hoping to bring your church through, some of these principles apply to whatever change you're making. Some are a little more youth specific. Here's number 1. Make clear the vision. Make clear the vision. The vision has got to be clear. There's a lot of things we've done to do this besides teaching on it. Of course, you got to first live it and breathe it. I don't care if, the mission statement will not do you any good. I don't care how much you talk about it or how many places it's posted in your building. If you're not living and breathing the Great Commission, you're not going to get too far. You got to live and breathe it. But the mission has got to be clear. And I praise God for the guys ahead of us that made the foundation of the Great Commission real and viable in our church. And I don't know if sometimes I guess we get this. But other times I don't know that if I do, how powerful an idea the Great Commission is. It is a powerful idea. Think about this. If your mission is clear, people are less prone to be stuck in tradition. If your mission is clear, people are less given to demand personal preferences. If your mission is clear, people are less insistent on things having to be a certain way. If your mission is clear, people are less dogmatic on secondary issues. Again, aren't those all the kinds of things that bog churches down? And a lot of it relates to, are we making our mission clear? Are we living and breathing our mission? If we are living and breathing our mission, the DNA for change is washed into the very feel and mix of your body. So, again, there's a lot of practicals for this, but it's got to be lived and breathed, and it's got to be reinforced, I think. I like to see the Great Commission, our mission, mentioned every Sunday service in some way. It might be through a song. It might be a point in the message. It might be an announcement that you're making to mobilize people. But mission ought to be there every Sunday. Number 2, again, this is a reminder, pretty plain, but recognize how youth-relevant ministry is embedded in the Great Commission. Youth-relevant ministry, this is kind of where I got messed up early on. We don't do it because it's the latest thing or the latest fad. That's not why we create youth-relevant churches. It's important, especially if you're in a setting like mine, where you've got 30s, 40s, and 50s, and now 60s, it's important that people recognize why you're doing what you're doing. The principle of reproduction or self-perpetuation is embedded in the Great Commission. What I have taught you, teach others, right? The purpose of the Great Commission is what? The purpose is to see God, Psalm 150, to see God applauded over all the earth. The scope of the Great Commission is the world. And the time frame is what? John mentioned the same thing last night. Time frame is the Great Commission is the end of the age. Therefore, the implication is that each succeeding generation will carry it out. You all know 2 Timothy 2:2. And you remember that in 2 Timothy 2:2, there are four spiritual generations. Paul teaches Timothy. Timothy teaches his disciples who have that ability, that capacity, that quality to also invest in a whole other generation of young men. Spirit-filled men. This is what I think about our churches. When we teach this idea with the theological anchoring of the Great Commission, people get that. Parents get it when they see their kids embracing Christ, and they're willing to give a little bit to see that happen. Leaders, they get it. They understand that they see that youth-relevant ministry is not just a nice option. It is critical if you're going to have a viable future, if you're going to outlive your beginning, if you're going to outlive your founder. I don't care if it's a business or a political organization or a community group. The idea of self-perpetuation and reproduction is woven into any organization that wants to last. Now, let me share something, and I don't want this to be controversial. This is, let me just throw it out there in submitting this as kind of Linworth's view, because I know some of you use this language, but we have chosen not to use this language as our elders talk through this. Because of this principle, we have chosen not to use the term aiming young. Here's why. Aiming young, we believe, has the potential to disenfranchise older Christians because it is so similar to the general culture's message that only young people matter. And if you're over 40, you are hopelessly irrelevant. I don't know that our older, again, that's relative, I don't know that our older people can work through those words, aiming young, given all of the cultural baggage that is attached, because it is a marketing concept that is attached to that idea. Here is what we came up with to state our vision. Again, I guess, you know, we'll just argue, or we believe that this is more theologically rooted than the language of aiming young. Okay? Here's how we say it. We believe what we're after is to bridge the generational divide. Everywhere, we see the generations dividing and being set against one another. At Linworth, we seek to bring the generations together as one in Christ. Our students and young adults provide passion. They help us dream big and discern the changing culture. Our older adults bring seasoned hearts, wisdom from life experience, and a willingness to become mentors. Committed to self-renewal, there's the principle. There's the Matthew 28 principle. Committed to this, we are devoted to raising up a spiritually fit next generation. We see the need to concentrate resources on equipping and empowering parents, reaching young people in our schools and universities, and training young adults to take positions of leadership in our church. Okay? So that, from our perspective, provides a better theological fabric and grounding to what we are seeking to accomplish. And so again, I'll just submit that to you. I know there's some of you may not see it that way, and that's fine. It's just a little bit of a difference. But I would just submit that for our kind of our joint dialogue on this. Okay? Quickly, number three. Third principle, you heard me repeating this a lot. I learned this from Tom Short. Tom was so good at this when he functioned as an elder in our church. We'd be talking about some idea, you know, and some crazy wild idea, and, you know, kind of adding it to our church life. And Tom would always ask, you know, we're a small groups church. How does that fit with our vision? And Tom mentored me, so to speak, by always working through the filter and through the grid. When you're discussing an idea, throw it up against the canvas of your vision. In other words, picture a new idea that you're wrestling with and struggling with as a church elders or staff. Picture it as a can of paint. And you've got this canvas, and that canvas represents your vision. You want to take that new idea, and you want to throw it up against the canvas of what your vision is in order to evaluate how it will affect your church. And will it be consistent with your vision, or will it distract you and pull you from your vision? Again, I think part of this vision means the Great Commission. I also think part of it means the unique leading of the Holy Spirit for your church. You know, we have this broad outline of God's mission, But we're also mystics a little bit too. We also have to interpret and discern what's the unique vision for our church, for our body, for our community. And that's spiritual stuff. You can't fish that out of a textbook. You can't fish that out of a seminar. You have to learn to listen to God. You have to become, again, something of a mystic. You've got to discern the people God's bringing into your body, how He's shaping you, your history, the gifts He's given you, the strengths He's given you. All of these things, what I'm saying is they contribute to what goes on the canvas. Along with the Great Commission, those kinds of things contribute to what we put on the canvas. And again, for us, we wanted to weigh and measure all of these ideas versus will it help us become intergenerational or not? Because there were lots of ideas along the way that would have pulled us off that vision. Okay, number four. Surround yourself with people who have been where you want to go. Again, I know you all know this, but I can't emphasize how important it is to get counsel when you're in the midst of change. And get it from people who've been there, who know where you want to go. Change always involves risk. And when you get counsel, it allows you to understand what's at stake. It helps you assess risks. And it limits, it doesn't negate them all, but it limits, good counsel limits unintended consequences. I also believe, personally, I believe that when we receive counsel from godly men who are God-bathed, I believe their words have a God-charged power to them. Haven't you experienced that? When you've needed counsel of God, I mean, haven't you noticed a power that comes in God-bathed words? I believe grace and spiritual power comes through godly counsel. Number five. Here's one that's unique to youth. And that is you've got to give them a stake in the game. If you're going to be a youth-relevant church, they have got to have a voice. They have got to be given a stake in the game. They've got to be given real responsibilities. They've got to be listened to seriously. They've got to be given opportunities to fail and succeed, just like we were. Just like we were. Get them on planning teams. Involve them in the service planning team. Get them leading ministries. Directly mentor them. You know, some of the best input I've received about my ministry has come from discipling men who are less than half my age. I've gotten some great feedback. You know, our younger leaders, they'll hold up a mirror to you and your walk, right? They'll hold up a mirror to you and your walk. Now, sometimes they just don't get it. Sometimes they don't understand. Sometimes they do. Sometimes they see things that your peers simply will never see. And they can make a significant contribution to your walk with God and your ministry. Okay, number six. Number six, expect conflict. Expect it. If you're going to see change, even in our case where this was God just led it through a slow process, even in that, expect conflict. Here's something I've learned about intergenerational ministry. Insecurity is an equal opportunity employer. Let me say it again. Insecurity is an equal opportunity employer. We all know young people are insecure towards older people. That's just natural. I mean, intimidation factor and they don't understand me factor. Here's what I've found. Older people are just as intimidated by younger people. And when you put them together, those insecurities are going to rise to the surface and you're going to have conflict. Again, you know, in our culture, I just want to say that adults, especially men, are made out in the media to be hopelessly irrelevant, to be backwards, to be trending down, and even cartoonish. They are not cool. Just watch any Disney program. Seriously. Watch any Disney program and you'll see a caricature of adults that is, and dads especially, that is just wants to make you hurt something. At the same time, youth are positioned to have that intangible. They've got the hip factor. They're with it. They're socially progressive. They're fresh. They're trending up. And as a result of this assault, our olders feel insecure. They feel threatened. of being castigated, as being antiquated. I mean, you know, you younger people, you got to realize how much of a fear this is for us to be thought of as irrelevant, to be thought of as out of touch. And we carry that insecurity. Now, you add that insecurity to differences in musical taste and dress and style. And here's a big one in terms of conflict. You know, what offends us olders? Do you realize it doesn't offend our youngers? What offends us doesn't offend them. I have found that to be one of the most critical places of controversy and conflict when you put older and younger together into a single body, and you've got to work through that. Some leaders just choose to shut out the voice of the youth. For me, I actually tend to go the other direction. I've tended to be so desirous of being youth relevant that I've sometimes gone out of balance, and more than once my elders have come around me and brought some correction and balance to that. But I want to say this about leadership. This is true not just on this area, but leadership in general. How we manage conflict is one of the most important things about our leadership. And let me say how, again, change brings conflict, and we have to be prepared for it. But when we value people, and when we see ourselves, when we see ourselves in relation to the body, as not only leaders and change agents, but as we see ourselves in relation to the body as a brother and sisters in Christ, as ones who share in the grace of God, then we begin to genuinely value the feelings and the perspectives of others. That sensitivity, that sense of not demanding or imposing my will unilaterally over others, impacts the way that we approach change. We slow things down, we listen actively, we take people's feelings seriously, and we look for win-win outcomes, not win-lose outcomes. I really believe that if churches are going to see change in their lives, there has got to be that kind of notion and understanding of leadership. And it begins with the way we view ourselves. I love what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. After describing his love and affection and his pastor's heart for the Philippians, he says in verse 7, "Guys, it's only right for me to feel this way about you. It's only right for me to feel this way because whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel," what does he say? "All of you share in God's grace with me." Listen, I'm no better than you. We're all the same at the foot of the cross. Now, I believe there are times when we have to lead and we got to play that leadership card. I'm not saying that at all. There are some changes in our churches where we will have to play the leadership card and play it strongly. But there are other changes, I believe, that happen over time, happen gradually, and we need to be discerning which sort of change to use. And it kind of bleeds into my last point, number 7. When it comes to change, be patient with significant cultural shifts. Be patient. Be patient. How many churches have you guys, maybe you've pastored them, or maybe you've heard of them, how many churches where pastors tried to unilaterally, with impossible, unrealistic goals, impose change, and they blew their churches up? And hundreds and larger churches, sometimes thousands of people, are disenfranchised and hurt. It's abandoning this principle. You know, if we're talking about a change on the surface, surface changes can be made quickly. But when you're talking about changing the whole culture of a church, you have one or two choices. You can either blow it up. Sometimes that could be the right choice, by the way. But that's the exception. Or you can allow the Holy Spirit to slowly work over time. We allowed growth to unfold naturally the same way a family grows. Again, I think the family motif is huge in the way we think about our churches. When our elders saw what was happening with our youth, when they heard the faith stories, when they witnessed the baptisms, when they saw the infectious worship, when they felt the zeal that for some of them had dulled over time, wisdom was vindicated by our deeds. Yes, we cast vision. Yes, we communicated. But the reason our church walked through this process with us is because wisdom was vindicated by our deeds. They bought in because they saw their kids' lives changing. And they knew that was what they, that was how they started as well. For a savvy congregation like ours, I could give all the vision I wanted. The proof was in the pudding. Had we tried to force the change from the top under impossible goals, it would have never worked. It had to be God's way, and it had to be Spirit-led. So I submit to you those men, I submit to you men, those seven ideas that guided us through the course of this cultural shift and cultural change. To end, I just would like to end with a quick story relating to this point, because I want us to see the bigger picture of all this. We're not building intergenerational churches just for intergenerational churches. We're interested in the Great Commission. I have found, and maybe you guys have, I've been at this now for 30-some years, not 20 in full time, 20 plus, and I have found in my ministry that I keep doing things I never said I would do. Have you noticed that? I've got like a list of things when I was like early on, I'll never do that. I will never do that. Here's one of those things that I try to do every message that I said I would never do. And that is that I try to share the gospel every message. Every message. And I do it for unbelievers, but that's not my primary audience. My primary audience is the believers. The believers need to hear and need to be reminded of the gospel on a weekly basis. They actually need to preach it to themselves every single day of the week as they begin their day. The gospel, as John mentioned in Ephesians and Colossians, has the power of reconciliation, right? The gospel reconciled us as enemies to God, right? The gospel reconciles. And as the gospel reconciles, it is a witness without words to the greater world. And you guys watch the Civil War stuff on History Channel. They did a special here with the 150th anniversary. And it reminded me of a story from when Ken Burns did the whole Civil War deal. And I just love this story. It was the story of this reunion, a 50-year reunion of Civil War veterans. And it was the reunion of the guys that did Pickett's Charge. You remember Pickett's Charge. It was one of the worst, bloodiest car. I mean, it was awful. I mean, thousands of guys died on, it was suicide. And the Union Army was just waiting. They had actually kind of lured them in, just waiting. 100 cannon just shredding guys up. And so here is a 50th anniversary, and these old guys, all gribble, a lot of them, you know, without legs or arms, they get together for this 50th anniversary, and they do a reenactment of Pickett's Charge. You know? And so, you know, the Union guys were up on that, one of those ridges, cemetery ridge or whatever it was, and the Confederate guys are, you know, running towards the charge. And when they met, these guys just broke out sobbing. They were sobbing in tears, and they embraced each other, and they were crying on each other's shoulders because of what they had suffered together. I mean, why does stories like that move us? Why, you know, why does that move us? Why is that so? Why does it cause us to stop and be in wonder and awe? Because enemies were reconciled, enemies were brought together. Listen, in our culture, as John said last night, the world is trying to divide youth and adults. It is in our media. It's an assault. And when people come into our church and they see the youth, it is like, wow, something. Seekers and believers alike, something's different here. Something's unique. The way we do church, the structure of our churches, can be a living, ongoing witness that God, like in the gospel, is able to reconcile groups and bring together groups that in the culture are set against in animosity and set against in suspicion. I think that's the power of an intergenerational church to a very skeptical world that is looking for some kind of unity as a point of reference to think about their lives and to think about the power of God. Father, thank you for our time this morning. And I thank you for our story, and I hope that it was a blessing, Lord, encouragement to the men here. Father, we pray that as we move forward in this next phase, I pray for the panel that, God, we continue to get ideas and continue to be inspired on how our churches can be different. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.